continue tonight in 2 Corinthians in chapter number 7. 2 Corinthians in chapter number 7. And, and we'll try and finish off this chapter tonight. Maybe it will finish me off, I don't know. So 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. And looking down there from verse number 10, I think. Verse number 10 of Luke, of 2 Corinthians 7. Which says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, and not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." What carefulness. Now, There's seven descriptions of this godly sorrow in this verse. They're translated in the Authorized by words that maybe don't greatly correspond to the original words used in the Greek text. And here's the first of them, carefulness. Actually, it's the Greek word that you might recognise, spoudē, which comes into English as speedy. Yeah? So it means fast. Okay, speedy. You could almost translate it as speedy. So God worked in their hearts. He brought about an understanding of their sin, a burden of their sin. And so the apostle says, "For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what speediness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing." Now that word there is apologia, apology. It means to give an answer or an argument. Anyway. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, strong passion, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, that really means judgment actually. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. We'll come back to these things later, God will. "Wherefore, though I wrought unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed, but as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found the truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things." And maybe a couple of verses elsewhere that we'll make reference to later on. Both, I think, fairly well-known passages. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. You might remember the story of Zacchaeus. Well, that's Luke 19. Let me just take a couple of excerpts from it. And you remember that in verse 1, it says that Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Important city in the Bible. You remember it, I'm sure, from the book of Joshua, but it appears before then as well. A great city that was taken when the walls fell down. Do you remember that? Well, here it appears again in Luke chapter 19. And the Lord comes to Jericho. And there's a man, verse 2, named Zacchaeus. And he's the chief among the publicans. And he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, that's the crowd, because he was of little stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And maybe a verse or two in the book of Acts, again perhaps a relatively well-known section in Acts chapter number 16. It's the prison scene in Philippi. And Paul and Silas are in prison. You remember that, I'm sure. And you remember the earthquake. And verse 25, to break into the story of Acts 16. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, and he would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And so he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do just come into thy presence, and we thank thee, our Father, for the word of God. We pray, Father, for thy help, thy strength, thy grace and wisdom tonight as we just meditate upon these passages of the word of God. We pray that there would be food for our soul, and we know, Father, that as we gather around the word of God, there's a variety of need. The need, our Father, that we by nature cannot meet. It's only thee, our Father, that can meet that need, and so we look to thee, our Father. We pray that thou would fit us and fill us and use us, our Father, that we might be a blessed and that we might be a blessing to others. We pray, our Father, that thou would rejoice our soul in the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed be drawn a little closer to him. And we pray, Father, that anything that needs to be put right in our life, that we might put it right. And we ask, our Father, for thy help and blessing in Jesus' name. So 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, a kind of difficult section. I don't think I've ever heard it spoken on before, but there's a lot in it. Let me just remind you that it is, I think, a very encouraging chapter of the Scriptures. It's very encouraging, first of all, because of the disappointment of the Apostle Paul. And paradoxically, I suppose, being a Scotsman, I find disappointment quite encouraging. And I say that for this reason, that if it's all right for the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter number 7 to feel the burdens of service as he does, then that means it's all right too, maybe for us at times, to feel something of the burden of Christian service. That he's not impervious, he doesn't rise above it all. He doesn't all wash off him like the duck's back, as they say. But at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, he tells us about verse 5, "When we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled in every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." So we're encouraged to see that it's all right to be human. It is all right to be human. It is all right to feel the burdens and the pressures. That we don't need to feel that in somehow, some way we fail because we feel the many pressures of Christian service. The Apostle Paul felt it. But he also knew, of course, something of the great encouragement of his God. And so you and I, you see, we are different. We think different, or we ought to think different from men and women outside. We don't look to be self-reliant. We don't look to find an inner strength. We know that because of our weakness, that inner strength isn't there. That's why we feel our weakness. We look for a strength that goes beyond our inner weakness. And we look for someone greater than I. We flee, don't we, to the rock that is greater than us. And so in this section, the Apostle Paul, he shows something of his disappointment, and he also, of course, finds great surprise and encouragement in the work of God. And sometimes you see, a little bit like that Acts 16 section that we read of the earthquake and the imprisonment, and, you know, if we had stopped halfway through the chapter, you would have thought it had all gone miserably wrong, that the Apostle Paul had been given this great challenge to go and evangelise the world. And you say, well, how many apostles were given that charge? Let me just think now. Let me need my pocket calculator. One. Yeah, just one. There was just one of them. And he was sent to evangelise all of the Gentiles. Not quite single-handed, but there wasn't that many, much more than one when it comes to it. And there he is. He's in the prison. And it seems that not only are the Jews against him, but Rome's against him, and the crowd was against him in Philippi. And then there's an earthquake, and you're not giving much for his chances. And yet, through those very trying, testing, physically demanding, painful experiences, he makes a convert. You know, sometimes the Lord Jesus preaches to thousands. And sometimes there at Pentecost, thousands are saved. And sometimes God is interested in just saving the one, in just reaching that one life, just touching that one home. And so the Apostle Paul there, through the Philippian jailer, of course, he will see a church established at Philippi. And you've got an epistle in your New Testament that stands testimony to that. Well, similarly here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, as far as the Apostle Paul could see, and you can see what he could see if you read 1 Corinthians, as far as the Apostle Paul could see, there is much discouragement at Corinth. Everything has gotten wrong. There's moral problems, material problems, marital problems, and he unburdens himself to the Corinthians with a letter, possibly not 1 Corinthians, possibly a letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. What does that make it? 1.5 Corinthians, I don't know. But somewhere between 1 and 2 Corinthians, he writes this letter, verse 8, and it's a letter that initially he regrets. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repent. And so he gets a pleasant surprise at the result and the way that the work of God has come to pass, and that the repentance and the degree of restoration that there is at Corinth. And so we have a very encouraging chapter, haven't we, really, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when we see something of the humanity of a great man like the Apostle Paul. Maybe that means it's all right for us to feel the burden. It doesn't mean to say we have to quit. You see, we can go on and we can go beyond that, and there is a beyond that. And it's also encouraging, is it not, to see the way that God is able to turn his work around. Now, in this chapter, of course, the apostle will receive comfort in trial. And that is one of the great themes of 2 Corinthians. It runs right the way through the epistle, as we maybe have noticed once or twice. We'll notice it again, because I do think there is a role for repetition. Number one, it means I have to come up with less material each Tuesday. And number two, it helps us to remember. It does help us to remember. I think one of the most effective studies I was ever given way back as a youngster was a study of the book of Daniel. And it was by Mr. MacDonald. He did a booklet on Daniel, a very interesting study it was, the Mayus Bible study. But one of the things he did is he repeated his outline chapter after chapter after chapter. And I can still remember the chapters of Daniel in my head. And repetition does work. So it's important, maybe, as we go through 2 Corinthians, that perhaps we can take something away of that core message of the epistle, which is the way that God encourages us, the way that he comforts us. Do you remember the way that he comforts us? Do you remember that, first of all, in chapter number 1, and it is relevant to our section tonight, that he comforts us, first of all, by his presence? Do you remember that? He comforts us by his presence. And maybe the picture that I would like you immediately to pull up into your mind, you might just draw it from that computer bank of your brain, the immediate picture that pops into my head anyway, trust it pops into yours, is the picture of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And if anyone ever found the presence of God in suffering, it was them. Because there he was, wasn't he? You remember, they put three into the fiery furnace, and might they get the surprise of their life, we put three in, and now there's four, and one is like unto the Son of God. And so the first way in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, that God comforts, verse number 3, come with me as we go through it. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. And we saw that in essence, the whole of the Corinthian epistle is an explanation of that verse, the character of God, that he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And he's going to show us how he comforts. He is the paraklesis. That's the Greek word for comfort. Paraklesis. The one who draws alongside. And the only way that he can do that is when we allow him to do that. And to be honest, we generally don't allow him to do that when we're busy. I'm too busy. We see it sometimes to our children. I think we see it to our God at times. I'm too busy. But in the trial and in the testing, when we know that we need his help and we need his presence, then we are open to it. And so we find he is the God of all comfort, and that is expressed particularly in our trials, in our testing. That is the ultimate source of comfort, isn't it? The presence of God. I mean, it has to be, it's logical, that the ultimate, that the very first and that the ultimate source of all comfort will be the presence of God. I say that for this reason, because the source of all suffering and all sorrow and all sadness and all sickness, ultimately, is the absence of the presence of God. Yeah? You remember that it says there in Genesis chapter number 2 that God planted a garden eastward in Eden and that he placed the man in the garden. Yeah. And you remember that there was so much in that garden that, well, you and I would have appreciated. I know that there are some gardeners here. I'm not much of a gardener, can just about manage to grow grass, but maybe you would have appreciated the garden. I'm sure you would have appreciated the food that was in the garden. There was provision for Adam and for Eve for the perfect diet. But I think beyond anything that might have been aesthetically pleasing about that place or anything that might have satisfied natural appetite, there was something uniquely special about Eden that is never replicated anywhere else in the Word of God. But in Genesis chapter number 3, it's quite clear that God himself walked in that garden. There was fellowship with God. And I think amongst all of the things that Adam lost when he was put out of Eden was that. It wasn't so much the sorrow of childbearing or the sweat of his brow or even the removal from the tree of life. The greatest absence that casts its shadow in all subsequent chapters of the Word of God is this, that man is excluded from the presence of God. That's when it all went wrong, when we left him. And therefore, God's first comfort, surely, is when that presence is restored. That makes sense to me. I trust it makes sense to you. So all sorrow and suffering and sin and sadness comes as a result of Adam's sin, and that was separation from the presence of God. And therefore, comfort in my life and in your life comes when his presence is restored. There's only one way I know of that happening. I'm sure nobody else can add to it. The only way that I know of it is the only way that the Word of God teaches it. And that comes, of course, by one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one individual who is able to bring more than religion. He doesn't just bring rules like Moses did or laws like Moses did. He doesn't bring a great teaching like the prophets did. He brings the very person of God himself. And the Word, you remember, became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And to as many as received him. You see, who is it I'm receiving? You're receiving God. The Word became flesh, tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And to as many as received him, gave he them the power to become the sons of God. And so it is only through the person of the Lord Jesus that you and I can receive that presence that once we lost way back there in Eden. So God's first comfort and his greatest comfort is by his presence. And then secondly, there is a comfort that is the comfort, if we might say it, of the preparation for service. We saw that at the beginning again of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 6. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And so as you look back in life, and this is a kind of philosophical comfort, I suppose, but you look back at life, you look at the trials, you look at the difficulties, you look at the many circumstances that you pass through, and that has moulded you and that has shaped you. And one of the ways it has shaped you is to shape you for service. You will look through 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, and you will find, of course, that it can be the case that God's disciplinary dealings in my life and that suffering that comes from that will be an experience that will convict me and, if I might use the word, purify me from sin. And that was the experience of the Corinthians in chapter number 2. We won't read the whole chapter, but you could read about it. And then as you go into chapter 3 and chapter 4, you will find that through those experiences that the Corinthians have passed through, that they have been brought into a conformity to the character of the Lord Jesus. So God is producing Christ. He's producing Christ-likeness in his people. But it's not just a theoretical Christ-likeness. It's not just an academic thing. But he passes us through the trials and the tests of life that Christ might be formed in us. And remember 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, verse number 8, I'm in, It says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair. So here's the apostles' trials and testings. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. If you want to find the chapter or the book in the New Testament that deals with pastoral care, you go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, Peter's given that task of writing about pastoral care, and you look back over the life of Peter, and you'll find that he was the lost sheep at the end of John's Gospel. You'll find he's the one that denied the Lord Jesus, and so distraught and despondent and empty and broken, and yet the Saviour will find him and bring him back and will then commission him to go and feed my sheep. And that experience, that personal experience of brokenness, of separation, of restoration, and of the commitment of that charge to shepherd, that is reflected in his writings. It's not because he's gone and done a course on it. No. It's because that has been his very experience of the Lord Jesus, you see. Now, where does that take us to? Well, that would take us into chapter number 6 then. You would find there that comfort would come by the fact that through trials God would prove his servants. Remember that, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. In all things, approving ourselves or being proved as the ministers of God in much patience, afflictions, necessities, and distresses. And then in chapter 7, we'll see that God would comfort through his people, and that is by Titus. We'll come back to that in a little minute. And then later on, from about chapter 10 and onwards, I think you will find that God will comfort through power, overcoming power, a victory. And there is surely nothing more encouraging than to see a victory in our trials and in our testings. So in 2 Corinthians 7 then, we notice that in particular, we are looking at one of those tonight again. And we notice there in verse 10 of chapter number 7 that these Corinthians have experienced godly sorrow. So we're going to see tonight that the experience of their trial, of their testing, has brought about in them repentance, and it has brought about in them a turning away from their sins. So through the ministry in particular of the Apostle Paul, they've responded to the word of God. It's been a challenging thing. It's been a difficult thing. There's been ministry that's been given in 1 Corinthians that was difficult to give and difficult to take. There's been discipline that's had to be dished out. You'll maybe read a little bit about that in the first epistle. We'll read about a bit of it tonight. And these have been difficult things. But through that challenge that the Apostle Paul has given, and through that trial they've gone through, we're going to find that that godly sorrow has had a very positive effect. So verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So they have experienced what we noticed last week as godly sorrow. So it was the kind of sorrow perhaps like Jonah might have experienced there at the beginning of that little prophecy of Jonah. It was a sorrow that, well, there was a storm, and there was a storm-tossed sea. There was definitely a sorrow of persecution, and yet he would commit himself into the grace of God, and he would allow men to cast him overboard into the very domain of God, and he was casting himself on the grace of God, and through it he would be preserved. And so they come into this experience of conviction and this experience of godly sorrow, and through it there is a sevenfold experience or character, if you like, of this godly sorrow, and that's our subject tonight. So God is working in my heart. God's working in your heart. He's bringing about an awareness of sin. He's bringing about what the Word of God would speak about as conviction of sin. Now that will happen in your life. It's happened in mine. I'm sure it will happen in yours. It will happen, first of all, when God works to save you. We'll give an example of that in a minute too. But it will work as well after that. It will work at the beginning of your Christian life, where you become aware of the burden of your sin And people might not understand what you're going through. They might not understand that sharpness, that sensitivity to sin, and the way in which you begin to think about God in a very real way, and heaven is real, and hell is real, and judgment is real. And at that point, you'll come to a decision, and you have to make a decision about it. And you can put it on the back burner, you can push it to the side, or you can do what happens in this verse. And then later on in the Christian life, you may well fall. And the same or a very similar experience will happen again. And God, by his Spirit, will graciously point out to you where you have erred. He will point out your sin. And again, you will have the same decision to make as to whether or not to deal with it or whether or not to push it to the side. And so the Corinthians, under the burden of that kind of conviction, what the apostle calls godly sorrow in verse 10, they respond in a sevenfold way to the conviction of sin in their life. Seven of them. Let's just, we'll try and look at some of them. First of all, when God begins to burden me with that burden of sin, they responded, verse number 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." So if God convicts you of your sin, the Spirit convicts you of your sin, the Word of God in your private reading convicts you of the sin, the first thing you've got to do is jump at the opportunity to change. To jump at the opportunity to repent. Now we've got that in Zacchaeus. Great example of it in Zacchaeus. He's a man there in Luke chapter number 19. The Lord Jesus Christ is passing through Jericho. And that might not strike you as a tremendously significant event, verse 1 of Luke chapter 19. Another mention of Jericho, you know. Lots of mentions of Jericho in the books of Moses. Good number of mentions in Joshua and other books of the Bible. But if you were a bit of a scholar, or if you did a little bit of searching for this town of Jericho, you would find that this isn't just another time that God moves through Jericho. It's the last time. After Luke chapter 19, no more mentions of Jericho in the whole of the Bible, apart from Hebrews 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. So this is the last mention in the Gospels. It's the last time God will move in grace in Jericho. Next mention's judgment. Now, I don't know if Zacchaeus knew that or not. I say I don't know if he knew it or not. You might say, well, there's no way he could have known it. Sometimes the Spirit of God can tell you things that you don't know or ought not to know. Sometimes the Spirit of God can convict you about the need to act right now and to get this matter sorted out right now. Even though you don't know how the subsequent chapters of Luke's Gospel are going to unfold. Because chapter 20, 21, 22, 23, 24 hasn't even been written yet. Actually, the Apostles hasn't even been written yet. Zacchaeus hasn't read Luke's Gospel yet. But the Spirit of God knows, and Christ knows that this is the last time in grace God will move through Jericho. Zacchaeus has got a sin. It's a lot of sin in his life. Tax collector, infamous for fiddling the books, and they worked for the foreign invading force. In verse 3, he sought to see Jesus, who he was, couldn't see him for the crowd, as we know. And verse 4, he ran before, climbed up into the sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." And he made haste and he came down and received him joyfully. Isn't it great that while Zacchaeus hadn't read the last five chapters of Luke's Gospel, he must have read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 11, eh? That when God convicts you with that godly sorrow and he points out the reality of sin in your life, that the first response that you and I ought to make, the first intelligent response, is speediness. Deal with it, and deal with it quickly. And that was wise for Zacchaeus to deal with it quickly, because the Lord Jesus Christ was entering, passing through Jericho, and they would never come back. Never come back. It was his opportunity and he wouldn't miss it. You see, we love to preach the gospel. In fact, many of our buildings that the Christians meet in would be called gospel halls. And we love to preach the gospel. And we love to speak about grace. But there is a little danger in all of that. The danger lies in this. We might just take it for granted a little bit. Yeah? It's true, isn't it? But divine grace, you see, is grace. Grace is something God doesn't have to do. He's not obliged to do it. And at any moment he could say, that's it, finished. He can say that on an individual basis, my soul shall not always strive with man. He can say it in a global way. He can speak about a day of grace that will come to an end. He can speak about a day that will become the day of wrath rather than the day of grace. And God at any moment can just withdraw his grace from your life, from my life, from the whole of our society. And so Zacchaeus, under the conviction, I'm sure, of the Spirit of God, rather than of any intimate knowledge of the doctrine of grace, he sees that God is graciously dealing with him. The Son of Man, the Son of David, is passing by, and he makes haste right away. And there's immediate conversion as well. You see it again, don't you? A great little word that. Acts chapter 16. There's the Philippian jailer. The gospel has come to Philippi. Everything in life seemed to be going well. He was doing his job. He was on the right side of the bars of the prison. And then his life, of course, is literally shaken. Everything falls to bits. He's at the brink of suicide. Verse 27. He drew out his sword, he drew out his sword and he would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. And Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. So there he's heard Paul singing and praising God, heard Paul preaching. He looks at his life, it's in a state of disaster, and here is something of the grace of God being extended to this Philippian jailer. What's his response? 2 Corinthians 7, verse number 11. And he called for a light, verse 29, and he sprang in. Oh, that was good, he sprang in. He's going to jump at the opportunity of divine grace. He's not going to let it slip through his fingers. This isn't something to go home and think about. It's not something we'll get back to you. Don't call us, I'll call you. This is something he is going to act upon, and act upon it immediately. Divine grace is grace. God doesn't have to keep giving us grace. And so if God extends to me grace, and he reveals to me my sin, and he is graciously revealing to me my sin with the prospect of salvation and forgiveness, then I spring at it, I jump at it, I come down with haste. And 2 Corinthians 7 and 11. This selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness, what speediness it wrought in you. But they responded in the same way. They dealt with their sin and they dealt with it quickly. God points it out, deal with it, and deal with it quickly. Secondly, from that godly sorrow, it was characterised also, there came forth, verse number 11, a clearing of yourselves. Now this is maybe more a comfort than a challenge. And again, I'm looking back in my own life, looking back through the experiences of the people of God, especially in Acts of the Apostles, and can I see that in some of the most trying experiences of God's people, sometimes the experiences that you and I pass through in our lives, they're maybe difficult and testing at the moment, especially, I think, in the teenage years, especially perhaps at school, at college, at university, sometimes in the workplace. Sometimes those very testing experiences are the experiences that make us. And the word here that I highlight to you, what clearing, it's the word apologia. It's a word that comes in to the English language as apology, but it doesn't have the idea of apology in Greek as in saying sorry. It has the idea of giving an answer, an argument. And if you look through Acts of the Apostles, you will find that some of the greatest arguments or defences, that's a better translation, some of the greatest defences of the Christian faith occur when the people of God are put on trial, when they're put when they're out there facing persecution, when Stephen is standing against the Sanhedrin and they're ready to stone him, you've got one of the longest sermons in the whole of the Bible about the workings of the Spirit of God graciously moving amongst God's people and yet being constantly rebuffed and rejected. But that is an apologia of the Christian faith. It is an answer of the Christian faith, an argument of the validity of Christian faith, and it comes out in trial. The Apostle Paul will have his opportunity to present the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to the very highest echelons of Roman society, but he will do it when he's tried before Caesar. That's when he'll make his apology. You have the Corinthian epistle all about church truth, moral truth, and sanctification because of the trial of the Christian church. You have gospel truth in the book of Romans because that truth was being attacked at Rome. And so Paul gives an apologia. He gives a defense of the gospel in the Roman epistle. And so it is in your life and in my life. I can look back and I can see that so many of my own personal convictions, oftentimes about very basic truths of the Word of God, were formed in these kind of circumstances. The same will be true of you. I remember a great lecture theatre of 250 people, and I remember a debate that was ongoing. It was all very new about genetics at the time, going back 25 years ago, and the debate was all about antenatal screening and whether or not we should be screening for certain genetic deficiencies and aborting unborn children. I remember being the only one that saw anything wrong with it, or at least was prepared to speak out against it. But that forms some of your views, you see. It gives you conviction about what you believe. That if it was wrong for Adolf Hitler to destroy individuals simply because they were malformed or because they were diseased, it's wrong for us to do it. It doesn't make it right just because we can't see them. God isn't deceived by that. And so some of the convictions in your life will be formed in the same kind of trying experiences. What clearing of yourself? He takes you through difficulties, but my, there can be this great defence of the Christian faith, and we stand firm because of those experiences he brings us through. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation. If you've never been angry about sin, it's probably not because you're a very placid individual who never gets angry. Probably just that you don't mind sin that much. I say that because I can look at the most gracious and the most meek of individuals that ever walked on this earth. I'm considering the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, meekness and humility personified. But if you look at his dealings with the Jews in the temple as they're changing money and as they're turning his father's house into a house of merchandise, you will see that he acted with a holy wrath and a holy anger as he purged the temple. How uncharacteristic of the Jesus that they speak about out there in the world. A Jesus that causes no offence to anyone and that accepts every kind of sin and perversion under the sun. It's completely different from the Jesus of the Word of God, let me tell you. He is a saviour who discerns good and evil, right and wrong, and who is prepared to cast out the money changers from the temple. And he is the same saviour who says to men and women, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He's not weak, he's meek, and there's a difference. He's gracious, but he's not foolish. He doesn't lack discernment simply because he is able to forgive sin. Certainly not. And so there was within them an indignation and a fear, phobos. Phobos is the word for fear. There was a fear. Again, you know, sometimes in the Christian life, there can be a fear of dealing with sin. But get beyond that, and let's have a fear of sin, a fear of the consequences of sin. There was a passion, a vehement desire. There was a zeal, and there was a revenge. Our time has gone. And so they took the experience of godly sorrow, conviction of sin, and they acted on it. They acted on it quickly, immediately. They took God's grace and they grasped it like Zacchaeus. like the Philippian jailer. They sprang into it. They came down with haste. They grasped the opportunity. They dealt with the sin. They examined what they believed. They put it into practice. There was and there is a place in the Christian life for being angry with sin and being angry with the consequences of sin. They were afraid of the consequences of leaving that sin undealt with, and they dealt with it justly. And from that, just to notice it in verse number 3, I thought it was lovely the way that the chapter ends. I couldn't help but remembering the way that the Apostle Paul had spoken about himself at the beginning of the epistle. In chapter 1, verse 24, he speaks of himself, do you remember we mentioned it, as helpers of your joy. Oh, that was a lovely title, wasn't it, for a preacher? A helper of your joy, you know? Don't know what you... I see we've lost one of our congregation already, you know. I think Daniel maybe got hint that it was me that was speaking tonight, and he was off and out of the place. I don't know, you see, what you make of the preacher, you say, old misery guts again or something, you know? No harm, he'll be ranting and raving again. I don't know what he's going on about. But how about a helper of your joy? Wouldn't it be great if you say, well, oh, it's that brother that's speaking tonight. He's a helper of my joy. What a great title for a preacher. Well, you don't just need, it's not just preachers that can be helpers of our joy. Titus was as well. Verse 13. And he had gone along and seen the restoration at Corinth. He had been encouraged. And encouragement's infectious, by the way. Yes, it's a good infectious Christian disease. Verse 13, therefore we were comforted in your comfort and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus. And he passes it on. Infectious joy. Titus gets infected by it and he comes and he's encouraging to the apostle. You're able to do that, you see, by your presence. Sometimes it doesn't take much. It doesn't take anything fancy or anything clever, not necessarily some fancy sermon or anything, but sometimes just our encouragement by our presence. And that's what was encouraging to the Apostle Paul. An encourager of our joy. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We give thanks for the word of God. We thank thee, our Father, that it is indeed possible to encourage one another, and we pray that we might indeed be encouragers of one another's joy. We thank thee that we have much to rejoice in Christ. We thank thee for the grace of God towards us, that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank thee, Father, of the many trying and testing experiences we have gone through, and we know, Father, too, that if we're preserved, we will go through them. But how we thank thee, our Father, that these experiences have so many consequences for the Christian life. They prepare us for service. We enjoy the presence of God. They mould us into the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. They purify us from sin. They approve us for service, and we know the power, the overcoming power of the Spirit of God in our life. And we thank thee, our Father, for the experience that was there at Corinth, that they heard the word of God, that they took it to heart, and that there was that godly sorrow. And they put right, quickly what was wrong. And we pray, Father, that we might be like that, not just procrastinating and putting it to the side and maybe doing something about it next year. But we do pray, Father, that when thy Spirit speaks to us and the word of God touches us, that we would act on it, act quickly, that the light might spring in, that we might make haste. And we do give thanks, our Father, for thy word. Bless us, we pray, as we offer thanks. Just acknowledging that this food comes from thee. And we thank thee, our Father, for this too, in Jesus' name.